Reading from 2 Samuel 7, 1-29. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you, for you, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come up from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Who shall come up from your body, sorry. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord God, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue for ever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed for ever.
Thank you, Lenore. I hope you can keep your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 7. That's where we are focusing. Continuing on in our series, just looking at God's covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world. And tonight, God willing, we will get to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your word is clear, it's living, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts through our self-deceptions, worldly wisdom. It's your wisdom speaking to our hearts, and we pray that you would do so now, that we might live in and through your word, in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Life can be tough, hey. You may be considered foolish because you try to do the right thing at work, where basically a lot of other people seem to just bludge and get away with it. Your neighbours may think you're foolish because you're here this morning and not doing what they're doing. You may simply feel the squeeze of time, trying to keep it all together with family life, work, study, church life, getting time to relax, or you may well be in the squeeze of finances. That's an all too common story, paying rent or mortgage, groceries, power bills, all sorts of things. Pressure, we feel it. That's living in this world. And so you begin to wonder maybe, why is life so hard? What can I do, Lord? I'm praying, I'm trying to do the right thing, but it's tough. I hope you'll see today that we can take heart. 2 Samuel 7 shows our priestly king rules. So we've been working through this picture of the covenant, and we're up to how it's narrowing down from all the people of Abraham, all the children of Abraham, to David and his house. So in the Old Testament, there's this continuing narrowing focus. And I hope you'll see more of how God is faithful and keeps his promise, not just to save his people, but to help his people, even when times are tough. Be encouraged that God has worked, he is working, he will work. And that can be hard to see at times. And I hope you'll see that his keeping his promises is shown especially in the fact that Jesus Christ is King and we are his people, his body, the church, to be a blessing to others. We're blessed to be a blessing. And that was the promise way back to Abraham, and now it focuses through King David. In order to crystallize how 2 Samuel 7 points to Jesus, we need to grasp its context, what's gone before. God has anointed David king over Israel by Samuel, but he hasn't yet shown how important David will be. God makes a few other events happen first. And so 2 Samuel 5 records David conquering Jerusalem, and that's a mighty time, an important time, because he's establishing a permanent place for his throne, and it's called by many the City of David. It is a special place for David, and it will be for the Jews for a long time after him. But a key reason why Jerusalem was important was because it was easy to defend. And it was central amongst all of the tribes of Israel. So it would give a much better place to lead and rule from than the previous place where David had been in Hebron. So he is bringing people together. He is unifying God's people under his rule. Then in chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And this publicly displays the fact that this is, you might have heard this somewhere else before, maybe they riffed it off somewhere else, but one nation under God. That's what he wanted them to be. And the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. It's the visible place from where God rules over the earth. Now, God isn't physically there, but it's a visible representation. And so what David's doing, he's aligning his human throne with God's throne on earth. His own rule aims to manifest God's rule over the earth. And then chapter 7, verse 1 says that God gives David rest from all his enemies. Philistines, Midianites, all the surrounding enemies had oppressed and exploited the Israelites. David defeats them. He stabilizes the political, economic, the civil environment. And 2 Samuel 7 is actually surrounded by records of his reign, his wars, his actions. He's a doer. He fought, he built, he leaps, he dances before the Lord. And then suddenly chapter 7, if you're reading curiously and thinking, well, what's going on here? Chapter 7, all of a sudden, is very calm and quiet. It starts with David and Nathan having a cup of coffee, having a chat, and David saying what's on his mind. So it's quite a contrast. And the pace slows to a crawl, which suggests a major transition. So there's something going on here that we need to have our antennae up. All the action is replaced by a banquet of words, lots and lots of words. And so the chapter stands out. And this is the longest speech by far from the Lord since Mount Sinai, which we saw last week, the giving of the law, last Sunday night. So there's been a long period of time where you don't get lots of words from the Lord, but here you get a lot. So that's significant. It should be pointing out that this is an important step. And the Lord clarifies and specifies the terms and the future of what he's going to do, his covenant. And he's building on the covenant that he gave through Moses to the people of Israel. He's building on that toward the fulfillment of his work in Jesus Christ. So things are looking up for Israel. The word rest is significant. It means that God blesses them so that they're able to peacefully worship the Lord in all of life. No fear, no persecution. And rest is ultimately looking forward to the final rest, which all of us who trust in God will enjoy in glory. So rest, we actually live in a society where there's potential for a lot of rest. Maybe we're not. Maybe we're just crazy busy, and I know that. I look at some of my friends who are about my age. They've retired, and they're crazy busy relaxing, resting, doing all sorts of fun things, but they're still crazy busy. And I wonder sometimes if we understand what God's rest is all about. Rest will be so good, especially after our frantic days here on earth. David begins to enjoy something of that rest, which in our place, in our society, in the sunny coast, life's good. even with the pressures, but we can easily take it for granted. We don't have Midianites and Philistines exploiting and bearing down on us and stealing our crops and things like that. Especially though, it means peace with God. That is especially the root idea in rest here. Peace with God. Peace that God gives. So David's really successful. He has his house with beautiful, expensive, fragrant cedar paneling, and he's relaxing in it, having this coffee with Nathan the prophet, and thinking out loud, it can't be right. It just can't be right that I'm living in a house while the Lord is living in a tent. You think about it, this tent, the tabernacle, is about 400 years old. So even with, I'm sure they were keeping it as well as possible, it's probably a little bit tatty around the edges here and there. And David's probably well aware of that. Look, I can testify, brick and tile house, it's 50 years old and it ain't fresh. It needs constant maintenance, constant upkeep. In my house, and it looks a little less than fresh, let alone a 400-year-old tent. So what does Nathan do? Well, I suspect Nathan's like a lot of pastors. If some wealthy person says to the minister, I want to make a huge donation to the ministry, what does the pastor say? Oh, yeah, sure, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And that's what Nathan does. And I get it. I get that. And then to grasp the subtleties of what's going on through chapter 7, the subtleties of these speeches and David's prayer, you need to grasp that the whole chapter is an extended wordplay or pun, if you like, but not using the word pun lightly, so wordplay, on the word house. In Hebrew, bayit, it's used 15 times and it has four different meanings. It's palace here in verses 1 and 2. It's temple in verses 5, 6, 7 and 13. It's dynasty, and that's the main use, right the way through the middle section from 11 through to 29. There's just one exception. In verse 18, it refers to family. So there's one word in context. You read it carefully, thoughtfully, you see it clearly has different meanings. I'm not making it up. Now, apparently, Nathan thinks that whatever David does, it's got to be okay by God. He knows David is a man after God's own heart. But, if you read the previous two chapters, you'll see that David has twice exercised initiative without inquiring of God. Both were significant events. If you think about them, they're probably more political than religious. So there's the capturing of Jerusalem and the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe there's a similar presumption here. Maybe, and I'm just putting it out there to ponder, to meditate on, maybe David is reaching a stage where he thinks that being chosen by God, he can now take more initiative, do more of what he thinks is a good thing, do what he likes, when he likes, how he likes. I think we saw it a bit with Abraham last week. Pragmatism can be a problem. And David's proposal is completely understandable from a number of ways of seeing it. Theologically, he has seen the end of King Saul, and how it was in some part due to Saul's failure to put God first. And his devotion to the Lord Yahweh, who has given him rest from his enemies, he realizes it needs to be expressed the way God called it to be. And he may have been thinking of a passage such as Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11, which says, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name, dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. He would have known a passage such as that and many others. So, yep, tick the box there. That looks pretty good if that's what he's thinking about. Then politically, David has a capital and the blessing of his God symbolized by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the city. And it's only natural that he ties his kingship visibly to the blessing of the Lord. And this can be done better by a permanent dwelling for God, which will also provide social, political cohesion and centralization of his government. That's not necessarily bad. Might not be good, but we'll see. And then culturally, David expects that his next step must be the building of a temple. Why? Well, in the ancient Near East, it was just the thing to do. The duty of a victorious king to build a temple for the God who had given him victory. That's what they all did, and there are lots of records of this, particular pharaohs, and that's the way they put it. And lo and behold, the priests of that temple are pronouncing blessing in the name of Ra or whatever on that pharaoh. And of course, the pharaoh feels pretty chuffed about that. So that was the thing to do. You would build your God a house, and then the God would establish the king's power and reign. So that was the worldly way, that was the culture, and David's about to do that. Well, that's what he wants to do. But how does God respond? Yahweh, the Lord, that night speaks to his prophet Nathan to give his word on David's plan. God agrees with Nathan, as verse 9 says, "I have been with David." But God shows that he doesn't need a house made by human hands, or at least not through David's effort anyway. Instead of David providing Yahweh a house, he'll provide David with a house, meaning David's dynasty. And God makes a pun in verse 11, "The Lord will make you a house." He's saying, "I'm the God of sheer grace. I build you a house, you don't build me a house." And this is different to what the man-made religions do. We're not like that. It's opposed to what man-made religions tell you about how to approach their God. And maybe even David is about to cross a line from being full of God to being full of himself, thinking he can do God a favor. I don't know, but I'm just going to pull this out for us to think about for ourselves. Because it comes through in little ways here. Each of the first three verses of the chapter use the word king. King. And God's response replaces king with my servant. You see the difference? So I'm drawing a bit of a bow here, but I reckon it's justifiable. David's initiative in verses 2 and 3 is king, prophet, God. And God's response is straightening that out, and it's God, prophet, my servant. Do you see the difference? God is clarifying roles here. If David is tempted to begin to see God and Nathan as pawns in David's court for him to move around at will, he's being put right. It's made clear. David is a servant in God's court and is under the direction of God's prophet, emphasized by the repetition of "my servant David" in verse 8. I think it's pointed. I'm not going to die on that hill, but yeah, I think there's a point there. Now, think about how that happens in life. You and I, sometimes we might be tempted, oh, I need to do something for God. Well, that's about as crazy as me thinking I can stop the world turning. Yet we do it, just as David did in all his genuine, yet a bit askew faith here. And God has to redirect David's thoughts and energies and just realign him to what's really going on. At times, our Lord has to redirect our thoughts and energies too. Unlike David, we usually begin complaining, though, when God redirects us, and that's certainly not how David responds. There are many other elements in this promise which God makes to David. What God promises here isn't new. He's been saying it all along. And I just want to highlight some themes in 2 Samuel 7 which tie it back to, it's like the wind blowing through the Old Testament, building. It grows in intensity and power. So for instance, in verse 9, I will make your name great. God's already said that in Genesis 12 verse 2 to Abraham. Verse 10, I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them. God's already said that. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Deuteronomy, lots of places in Deuteronomy. Joshua is all about that. Verse 11, I will give you rest. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, you could go to the Deuteronomy 10 passage I've already mentioned, and there are others, again, through Joshua, through 1 Kings, where that is perpetual promise that God's making. Verses 11 to 13, the Lord will establish a house for you, will raise up your seed and establish his kingdom forever. As soon as you get that word offspring or seed, it's an immediate, oh, this is a big word, this is an important word. And you go back to Genesis 3 verse 15. Genesis 12 is a promise of the seed to Abraham. Genesis 17 that we saw last week. There are lots of things just which are like the wind on David's back. When he hears these words, this language, he knows, oh yeah, God's already promised. Oh yeah, and that. And he would have known his Bible and he's getting the message. And then I will be his father and he will be my son. Well, I will be your God, you will be my people. But Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 is very pointed. It's the same sort of language. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's right the way through the early part of the Bible and the rest of Scripture too. Before this covenant with David, those promises have been given to the whole house of Abraham, all the Jews, but now it's narrowing, as I've suggested. Fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is now especially bound up with David and his family, his dynasty. David is the seed of Abraham who's going to be a blessing to the nations. David's greatness must be established. So these are great promises that God is giving. Israel's living space is going to be determined, the conquest completed before the Lord will allow his temple to be built. God doesn't cancel the idea, he's postponing it until Solomon's peaceful reign. And the greatest point to come through this, the new thing in verse 13, David's kingship will be eternal. Now, of course, that's impossible for a finite human being. So this clearly indicates that God has something bigger and greater than a mere human in view. And the person on the throne is really the key to all God's promises. The key verses here are verses 13 and 14. God tells David his descendant who will rule after him forever will be God's own son. Now, that may not startle you because we tend to be over-familiar with God. Maybe, I don't think it's totally just because of Paul Hogan saying, God's me mate, but it does seem to be more of an Aussie vibe. We tend to be over-familiar with God. But from David's perspective, this is amazing. An individual has never been called God's son before. And in verse 18, David prays something like this: O Lord God, you're too great to have such an intimate relationship with me and my descendants. And of course, we know who fulfills this. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed king. We especially see this every Christmas when, for instance, we read the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's all through the good carols that we sing. And if we're having Christmas in July, we could be singing some carols and we'd be singing that Jesus is David's greatest son. And thinking of the king as God's son gives really great encouragement to us in this God's covenant with David. We can take heart because this king, the king, is the mediator of God's covenant. He stands between us and God. If you or I were left to plead our case before the Almighty God, a holy, holy, holy God, we'd be in a hopeless position. To give a faint idea of what it's like, a picture, a story. A jobless man during the Depression in the 1930s, there was just no work. My dad lived through it. A number of you here may well have or have been told stories by others in your family. And this bloke stands outside a huge factory day after day hoping for work. And it's the only place where there might be potentially some work. There were no other jobs, and he soon despairs of getting a job at this huge factory. He just hoped to be able to see someone and be put on a waiting list even, but no one would talk to him. And after a few days, a young lad walks up and he asks why he's there. Oh, I want to see someone about getting a job here, anything to feed my family. And the boy takes him through the gates, past the office staff to the biggest office, and there's the owner in the big corner office. And he calls out as the lad walks through the door, "Hey, son, what do you want?" And the bloke got a job. He got some work. He got there through the boss's son. Now, that's a very faint picture of how Jesus represents us to God and God to us. It's flawed. There are lots of things it doesn't pick up, but it gives a bit of a picture. He who sits at God's right hand is interceding for his people, interceding for us. He doesn't lord it over his people. He rules for us. And we saw that in our catechism question. He also pleads for us who are his people. So your advocate is also your judge. He pleads for you and he enforces judgment as well, and he takes the judgment on himself. This is like no other king. No other king. Humanly speaking, we would not dream this up. This has to be from God, our Creator. So what this points to is you have nothing to worry about if you truly submit to this king, who is Jesus Christ. Then, as we've been saying, the promised son of David is also God's one and only son. It could only be fulfilled in the God-man, Jesus Christ. David's house, his kingdom, his throne are established forever, not in David, but in Christ alone. God's enduring faithfulness to his promise is foreshadowed by the fact that David's descendants sat on the throne in Jerusalem for 400 years, over 400 years. And that dynasty, which began with David and extended to Zedekiah in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, that's one of the longer family lines of rulers in history. Nowhere near the longest, but it's one of the longer ones. But the big contrast is with the northern kingdom of Israel. In its 200-year history, Israel had a dozen different families as rulers, four different capital cities, and their worship was all over the place. So there's a contrast. God's promise stands so that death doesn't annul it. You see it in verse 13. It's forever. Sin can't destroy it. You see it in verses 14 and 15. It's when he commits iniquity, yeah, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. Time won't exhaust it, verse 16. It goes forever. David's line will never meet the same end as Saul's met. The idea seems to be that any individual Davidic king may meet disaster because of his unfaithfulness, but that won't overthrow the promise. The promise endures. It keeps going. To use the house analogy, sin can bring disaster on any current resident, but it can't demolish the house, the dynasty. Even with the great length of David's family rule, though, that word forever in verse 13, well, it promises an eternal throne. It implies unbroken succession. And we know David's line, boom. His family lost the rule and Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel went into exile. We know that happened. So David's line doesn't quite in itself fulfill it. And of course, the only one who can is the one he's pointing to, the Lord Jesus. David is a type of Christ. A type is a kind of illustration. It contains imperfections. It's not the fullness. If it was able to communicate all of it, it wouldn't be an illustration. It would be the thing being illustrated. Do you get that little? So he is a type of Christ, pointing to Christ. He's a king depicting the future rule of King Jesus. And there are imperfections in his rule which won't be found in the real thing. David, if you like, another word that you might hear, he foreshadows Christ. And his line in Jerusalem, with the temple there, does end. Now, it may be helpful if you think of other types in the Old Testament, pointing to a New Testament fulfillment. For instance, the sacrificed lamb at the Passover points forward to the Lamb of God, who is our once-for-all sacrifice, freeing us from slavery and sin to God's place of blessing. And we know an animal cannot equal Christ, yet the lamb points to Jesus. That's the sort of thing we need to try to understand. Another key thing, just directly relating to David's throne, it itself is a type. As you see when you come to Solomon, when he's crowned king to succeed David, 1 Chronicles 29 says, so Solomon sat on the throne of, and you would think the next word should be David, but it isn't. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. Whose throne is it? The Lord, Yahweh's. Obviously, it isn't the one in heaven in glory. David sits on a throne in Jerusalem. Solomon sits on a throne in Jerusalem. It's a picture of the greater glory to come. So today, Jesus Christ is the Messiah to whom all those old covenant believers were looking forward to. And he sits on the throne in glory that David's prefigured and pointed to. He rules in heaven at God's right hand, the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant type. His rule will never be interrupted, even for a moment. He is King of Kings, and we can rely on that. We can take heart. You can also take heart because each of you who call on Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, you have a personal stake in him being the Son of God, King of Kings. In Christ, you are the temple of the living God, his holy, set apart children. And again, In the New Testament, we're called living stones. There are all sorts of temple images to describe us and our lives, who we are, how we're to interact. But especially I point to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because the Apostle Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and applies those promises to us with these words: "Go out from unbelievers and be separate from them, says the Lord. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So 2 Corinthians 6 is quoting and is applying. By faith, we're heirs of all the promises that were ever made to David. That is what Paul is implying here. You're made a ruler in God's kingdom. So separate, put behind you, get rid of everything in life which would drag you down. Repent and turn from the sin which would break your walk with God and with his people. Put off old ways, put on the new. This is the language right the way through Paul's letters. And you can see the background to it. So often, though, let's be honest, God has to work despite us. We break the fellowship and intimacy that should be with God by stepping out and going our own way. We think, yeah, I've got this, Lord. You can take a break on this one. I've got it. We don't maybe say that outright, but we act like it. And when that happens, we're like the family of David. God's promise doesn't lapse, but many after David didn't enjoy God's blessings. So the challenge is to keep on trusting, to be encouraged, to keep on trusting in this great God. He is King. Don't turn away from enjoying the benefits of being in God's family. Take comfort in his love, his mercy, his strength, which is shown especially in the fact that Jesus Christ is enthroned as victorious Lord in glory. We take heart that the troubles we face now, the troubles that seem really hard, are going to be minute compared with the greatness of what we have to come. Not one promise has failed or will fail. Get to know this covenant God. You will find your deepest needs met in him and what he calls us to be as people in his church. So don't worry. And that's hard, I know, when pressures come in. God's promises that nothing can stop the rule of Jesus. He'll always make the event, small or great, he'll order them for the good of you, his people, his church, children of Abraham by faith, and for his own glory. Having Jesus as Lord is serious business. When you're really worried, do you know what that means? Martin Luther saw it in his friend Philip Melanchthon and would tell him, "Philip, stop trying to rule the world and you'll stop worrying." And Philip, "Huh? No, Philip." Philip's confused, and Martin explains, "No, you can't worry and let God be king." That was the way he put it. So when we face a situation, and I do, and lose sleep or get worried about it, well, why? Why is this? What's going on? Well, in the depths of my heart, I know exactly how the world needs to go. I know what needs to happen. And I'm sure God isn't going to get it right without my help, without my intervention. So do you get it? The only way you could possibly be troubled with anxiety and worry is because you somehow have taken on powers to yourself that are not yours. You're trying to rule the world, as Martin said to Philip, and you can't do it. You can't control all outcomes. It's time to repent of that, to leave it in God's hands, to rule his world and his church in his way. He's going to do it for his glory. The good news of Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour, that actually brings joy. It brings rest. I don't have to be all het up about these things. And it grows and grows until a billion years from now, it'll be a burning joy, it'll be our worship, it'll be our strength. And we will have experienced seeing him face to face, and it'll be like the first day. He's the king. Act in accordance with it. Practice it. Just be different because of it. So take heart. Our king does rule to bless his people. Why? So that we're a blessing to all peoples and give him glory. Let's pray. Father, we realize we've been through a lot. We pray that you would help us to take this to heart, to work it out in daily life, prayerfully, meditatingly, come before you, put before you all of our sins and struggles the way we want to rule. And we know we don't. Keep us humble at the foot of the cross, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing as we close.